So Philippians chapter 3, and we are going to be reading from verse 17. Now it's appropriate that Doug just mentioned a whole bunch of things about our vintage clothing fair. I'm not even sure what it is. I won't be there. I'm not a lady. But I was wondering to myself this week, for you guys, what is the most outdated piece of clothing that you still own? And this is how my cupboard works. I have my work shirts, and then a bit back, I've got the things I don't really wear anymore. And then a bit back, you've got the stuff that you probably should have thrown out when you turned 13. But somehow you still own. You know what I'm, Danny knows what I'm talking about. You know that stuff. And I don't know if you knew this phase, but when I was a tween, when I was just in the late primary school, skateboarding shoes were a big deal. They used to be called DCs. I don't know if anybody knows that brand. I remember I came home wearing them once, and my mom said, "Why are you wearing boats on your feet?" These, they were big and fat, and I never skateboarded. I mean, I'll fall over in the same room as a skateboard, so I'm not going to touch a skateboard. But, you know, to be fashionable, you do the craziest things. So I went, and I bought these big, fat boat shoes, and I wore them not around a skateboard. And I know that you guys have things like that as well. People, if you're not nodding, you are lying. Okay, look back. Go today when you go home. Look in your cupboard, and then you'll go, "Oh, yeah, yeah. There it is." And then don't bring it to the vintage fair because nobody wants that. Okay? Nobody wants my skateboarding shoes. But I know that we all have this. We want to be fashionable, so we do certain things at certain times. And here is what I've learned about myself, and maybe you see it in yourself as well, that we are incredibly fickle by nature, aren't we? Think about what you cared about when you were 13 years old. Those of you who have kids, teenagers, young kids, think about what makes them cry. You're saying, "Oh, you don't know what makes you cry when you're an adult. Okay, you don't know pain yet." Then you get to 30, and when you look back at when you're 30 from when you're 60, you're going to say, why were you worried about that? Do you see how fickle we are? The things that we love, the things that we strive after, the things that we pursue change day by day. We're fickle, fickle people. But I'm so sure that none of us want to be like that. And the Bible gives us two sorts of pictures about this. One of the pictures the Bible gives us in James 4 is of a child in the ocean. And if you have kids, you would have seen this. If you leave a child alone in the ocean, even if it's this deep, it's not going to go well for that kid. A little wave comes, as it's getting up, next wave. The Bible says sometimes we can be like that. When we're not secure, when we're not firm, we're just pushed by the waves of culture. The wind gets us, it picks us up, pushes us over. We don't stand firm on anything. And another picture the Bible gives us, you read in Psalm 1, and there's this wonderful picture of, it says, when you're rooted in God, you're like a tree by a riverside whose roots go down deep. And come rain and snow, come whatever the weather, you're going to stand firm because you're rooted next to God. And I think nobody wants to be that first picture, right? Nobody wants to be remembered for being fashionable. You want to be remembered for being firm. And you think about how your kids are going to remember you, how your grandkids, your friends, you don't want them to say, "Oh man, that guy kept up with the times." You want people to say, that guy was rock solid. That guy was unflinching in trial, in blessing, in whatever came. He stood firm. That's one of our deepest desires. That's what we want. And this passage we're about to open up this morning, Philippians 3, is God showing us how to be firm people, how to be strong, how to have convictions that don't fade and fleet. This is what we get to read this morning. It's God's instructions saying, if you want to learn how to stand firm in your faith, this is how you do it. So let's read together from chapter 3, verse 17, then I'll pray for us. So it reads like this: "Brothers," this is Paul writing, "join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And just that last line again, that thus means stand firm in this way, my beloved. Let's pray. God, would you open up our eyes? We know that, yeah, you know that we are, we're fickle, our hearts are stubborn as well, that we don't want to hear your words sometimes. And I just pray, Jesus, that you'd open us up, that your spirit would soften our hearts, that you'd put in us a great desire to hear what you have to say to us. And God, would you just let everything that comes out of my mouth today be what pleases you and what builds us up as a body. We love you, and we long for you to speak to us powerfully this morning. In your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, we are going to get started maybe a bit counterintuitively, but we're going to start at the end. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. I'll read it again. It says, my brothers whom I love and I long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm in this way in the Lord. Now, the first thing we need to pick up here is Paul is writing this because he has such an enormous love for the Philippians. Just look at the words he uses. My joy, my beloved, my crown. How many people have you ever said that to? Okay? But think about what these words mean. Because we have different names for each other based on our levels of affection, don't we? So when I see Mac, I don't say, good morning, Caitlin. Good afternoon, Caitlin. Good evening, Caitlin. I say, hello, my love. In the same way, when I go to school on Monday and I teach, I don't stand up in front of my matrix and say, hello, my loves. Why? It's not that I don't love my matrix, but I definitely don't love them the way I love Mac. Okay? We have different names. And so when Paul's saying, oh, my love, my joy, my crown, you must understand that he's writing this because he's got such love for these guys. And you know how hard it is to love people sometimes. Amen, brother. Now we're hearing it. There's that old saying, our church would just be perfect if there were no people. Hey? You know that one? Have you heard that? People say that sometimes because people are hard to love. And it's not people around you, it's you, guy. And it's me. We are hard to love. And so how on earth can Paul look at a church and with honesty say to them, you are my joy. You're my crown. You guys are my beloved. How on earth did he get a love for them like that? I want us to think about it like this. The love that Paul has for the church in Philippi is a reflected love. You know how the moon has no light of its own, but only reflects what the sun gives it? That's the love Paul has for the church. He doesn't just sit and think about these guys and think, they're so nice, they do everything right. They don't do everything right. But because the love of the Son of God has shone on him, he can love these guys. Paul can only love the church in Philippi because he is reflecting the great love that God has given to him. Paul writes elsewhere in some of his epistles that God has loved him and given himself for him. Paul is looking back to the cross and he's saying, once and for all, I saw Jesus demonstrate the love of God for me by taking a cross when I was a sinner. Read Romans 5 verse 8. It says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Long before Paul said, Jesus, I'm trying to clean up my act. I want to look good. He said, while you were my enemy, I died for you. That's the kind of love that Paul has received from Jesus. And so because he knows that love, he can give that love. This is what God says about you guys this morning. The Bible is full of God's nicknames for you. You read in Zephaniah, it talks about God singing over us in love. Isn't that an amazing picture that God is singing a song over you and he's smiling. And he delights in you when he looks at you. He says that we are the sheep of his pasture, the people of his hand, the people that he chose. Read in the Minor Prophets, it says that we are the apple of his eye. The reason God gives us passages like Philippians 3, the reason God gives us the Bible as a whole is out of love. And you need to hear that this morning. Church, God loves you. This is not just for Paul. This is not just a super saint thing. You become an apostle. Ooh, there's great love for you. No. God loves you this morning. God has these names for you, my beloved, my joy, my crown. And I know that as I say that, some of you are thinking to yourself, yeah, that's cute, but if God loved me, why does my life look the way it does? And that's a good question. Some of you are thinking, if God loves me, if I am the joy and God's crown, if that's true, then why do I feel so alone? Why do I feel so isolated? Why does it feel like God never speaks to me? I see God speaks to some people, but he seems to just pass over me. I'm sure you can identify with that. And here's something that I think we need to hear as a church, because I am just so aware recently of the kind of the season we're in as a church. And if you are involved in community groups and you're involved in people's lives, you might recognize this, that we, I think, as a church are in a season of struggling and of suffering. That when you look at the people around you who you love, there are lots and lots of people who are really, really battling with life circumstance, with God. It's a season, I think, as a church that God is leading us through purposefully of suffering. And this is a truth that we need to remember, is that God disciplines us because he loves us. I'll say that again. God disciplines us because he loves us. Those of you who are parents, you know this. Is it loving of you to let your kids run amok? Is it loving of you to let your kids grow up as brats? Is it? Not at all. And so what God does when he disciplines us, when he sovereignly allows or even sovereignly leads us into times of difficulty, is he's taking away our love for things that don't actually satisfy us. It feels like discipline. And you read Hebrews 12, and it says there, it's not pleasant at the time for the people receiving it. I'm not saying that you should suddenly just feel overjoyed. Oh, I love the fact that I'm suffering. I love the fact that I feel like God hasn't spoken to me for months. I'm not saying that. The Bible says it's hard. Discipline is difficult. Ask your kids if they enjoy being disciplined. No. Nobody enjoys discipline, but you do it out of love. And this is what I think God wants to say to us this morning. Because he loves us, he's going to discipline us. And remember this, it's not a sign of his neglect. It's a sign of his wisdom. It's not proof that he's trying to punish you. It's actually proof of his great love for you, that he leads you into times of difficulties. Because it's in those times that we hear God so loudly, when it feels like we've got nothing, that's when God speaks. And so if you feel like you're in that place today, hear this. It is a proof of God's love for you that you are going through trial, not a proof of his neglect. God leads you to these times because he's disciplining you. He's making you love him more. He's satisfying you more in himself. A sign of his love, not his neglect. And so now let's just get back to the passage here. Think about this. What do you do for the people that you love when they're in a place that's going to endanger them? You get involved, don't you? This happened to me 2 nights ago. I sat with one of my best friends, and I said to him, I said, man, this is really hard for me to say, and I'm sure it's going to be hard for you to hear, but I think the woman that you are moving towards marrying is not right for you. That's tough to say. And it's really, really tough to hear. But because I love him, I say it. Because I love him, I say it. And this is what this passage is about. Sometimes God has to say hard things to us because he loves us, not because he hates us. And so this passage, this first thing we're going to look at, is actually God warning us. He's saying, you want to stand firm? Don't do it like this. Do it like this. And this first passage, the first part we're going to look at now, in verse 18, is God actively warning us. So let's read it and see what he says. From verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That's the phrase. God is saying, if you want to stand firm in this life, you've got to be careful that you aren't standing as an enemy of the cross of Christ. Now that is a phrase that you don't hear often. Even the most ardent unbeliever, I doubt, would say that. Even groups like ISIS only occasionally say they are enemies of the cross and of Christendom and of Christianity. Even the most ardent atheist would really say, I am an enemy of the cross of Christ. They would definitely say, hey, I don't like it. I don't like Jesus. I don't even think he existed. But definitely not an enemy of the cross. And so I doubt that there's many people in this room who fit into that overt category. That we are openly enemies of the cross of Christ. But I think that the majority of us are subtle enemies of the cross. And this is what I think it means. It means two things. Firstly, to be an enemy of the cross means that you oppose what the cross meant. And what the cross meant is what we just sang in that cornerstone song. It means that you oppose what we would call the atonement, which means that Jesus died for our sins. The atonement is this amazing belief that we have, that the Bible gives us, that we didn't pay for our sins, that we deserve to pay for our sins, but that Jesus became a man. He added humanity to his divinity, and he carried our sins. And when he died on a cross, God punished that sin. So that when we believe in him, not as a result of works, but when we put our faith in Jesus, we get given the goodness of Jesus, and he takes our sin. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see sinners, he sees sons and daughters. That's the atonement. And if you don't believe in Jesus here today, that's where you might find yourself. Again, you wouldn't say, I'm an enemy of the cross. But if you are saying to God right now, I don't believe that. I don't even believe in you. I'm gonna try and get my good works. I'll just try to do as much good as I can. And then if you exist, I'm going to stand before you one day and say, was this enough? That's opposing the cross. Because the cross says to us, this grace is free. That Jesus bought it for us. And the second thing is this, and I think this is where most of us are. Is to be an enemy of the cross means to oppose the life that flows naturally from the cross. And if you're a believer, this is definitely where you find yourself. When I was studying this in this week, I was so convicted by this. Jesus says it like this. He says, you want to be a disciple of mine? And you're like, yeah, sounds good. Okay, good. Got that. Now pick up your cross and deny yourself. And then we're like, oh, okay, no, it's less easy. Want to be a disciple? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, sounds this grace. Yes, of course. And you know the life that flows naturally from following Jesus as a disciple of his? The first thing Jesus says is deny yourself. And you know where we find ourselves this morning? It's not as people who happily deny ourselves, but we find ourselves as people who call ourselves Christians and yet indulge ourselves. That, I think, is where we are as a church and as individuals, that we oppose the cross. It's so subtle, but that is the natural life that flows from the cross. It's not a life of indulging myself, of friendship with the world, as the Bible would call it, but it says, you want to be my disciple? You deny yourself. You want to save your life? You're going to lose it. And if you lose your life by following me, you save it. And Paul, look at verse 19, tells us, the characteristics of these guys. Let's look at the last bit of verse 19. He says this, with their minds set on earthly things. And this is what devastated me this week. He says, he's describing for us what the enemies of the cross look like. And this is the last thing he says. You want to identify someone who is like this? What is their mind focused on? And this happened to me when I was at university. I remember I was walking with a good friend of mine. She still is an atheist. And we're walking to our cars down Witz is basically just a long hill, if you've been there. So walking down, it takes a long time to get to your car. And she said to me, you know, Mick, you're the right kind of Christian. So again, you're thinking, this is going well. Okay, you're the right kind of Christian. I said, why? She said, you know, if you never mentioned it every now and then, I'd never know. What? Yeah, if you never said it, you know, if you never spoke about God every now and then, I'd never know you were a Christian. What? Do you know what she's saying to me in that moment? She's saying, you know, you believe all these crazy things, and I don't believe any of it, but our lives look exactly the same. Oh, flip. That's a problem. What she's saying to me in that moment is, you are just as set on earthly things as I am. If you didn't mention it every now and then, if you didn't tell me you went to church, I would never know by looking at your life. And I wonder how many of us are sitting in that exact same boat. If you spoke to even some of your family members, your close friends, and you said to them, I just want to tell you about Jesus, they'd be like, you told me about Jesus. When did you become a Christian? 5 years ago. Oh, okay. Really? you know why? Because where are our mindset on earthly things? Think about it like this. I love to think about it like this. It really challenges me. If your wallet could speak, what would it say that you worship? If your schedule had a voice, what would it say that you worship? If I came to your house and I said to your spouse and to your kids, what does Dad care about most in this world? What are they going to say? Or are you going to find yourself like me there, being exposed by someone you thought you'd never be exposed by because your mind is set on earthly things? And I know that this is hard, church. I know this is a tough thing to hear. And again, let me say this. This is why we started with chapter 4, verse 1. God never brings conviction out of spite. And you need to hear that. Jesus puts it like this. What does it profit you if you gain the world but lose your soul? That's not a threat. He's saying, people, real profit is with God. Jesus doesn't threaten us. He envisions us upward. He's saying, people, you're wasting your time if you're focusing on earthly things. Why? Think how short earth is. Do you know how long eternity is? Long. Eternally long. Okay, you keep checking your watch. It just says eternity the whole time. Not five past, just eternity. It's a very, very long time. And Jesus is saying, what's the point of focusing just on this place? You're going to get to heaven. The first breath in heaven, you have forgotten all this. What does it profit you to build up your treasures here? What's it going to profit you to get rich and get famous, to have everybody in the world know your name? The second you die, they forget. He's saying, why would you waste your time focusing here when I have prepared an eternity together with you? He's not threatening us. He's saying, people, there is something so much better. This is out of love that God is changing our focus. And if you are like me, incredibly convicted by this, that's good. Because conviction is from God. And it's in repentance and it's in faith that we find the energy to actually change our lives. Guilt does nothing. If you're such a feeling, oh, I'm just so guilty and God must hate me now, you're never going to change. But realizing that, hold on, I've been a Christian for a long time and I'm only just realizing this now that I haven't lived set on heavenly things, I've been living set on earthly things. And you ask God, forgive me of that. And he's going to sing over you in love. And you're going to feel the forgiveness of God. You're going to remember grace. That place is when you start saying, now I've got energy to change. Not the other way around. Guilt changes nothing. But when God convicts, God gives energy for change. Grace gives energy to change. And hear that this morning if you are as convicted as I was this week. And I'm going to ask you to do something. Go and find someone this week who you love and who loves you, and sit them down. I'm going to do this on Tuesday night, so I'm not just making you do it, I'll do it as well when I see two of my friends. And I'm going to sit down with them. I'm going to say, you guys know me very well. What is my mindset on? And see what they say. Try it. You might be as convicted as I have been. And in fact, I pray that you are. But please, church, can we try that this week? Find someone. I know you're thinking, I've got to find the right person. I need to find a yes man. Who? My kids are young, they don't understand. I'm just going to ask them. Okay. Find someone and ask them. Because sometimes we're blinded. We love ourselves too much. We back ourselves too much. Find someone who knows you well, who's seen the way you spend your money, who's seen the way you spend your time, who's heard the things you talk about when you're not forced to talk about anything. And ask them, what is my mind set on? And then let's look at this next bit, verse 20. So God has, through Paul here, given us an honest warning. He's saying, do you want to stand firm? We're all saying, oh, absolutely. Okay, first thing, you want to stand firm? Make sure that you aren't that. Make sure that you don't find yourself even the subtlest enemy of the cross. Now that's a warning. But this is not overall a warning passage. We're going to go to verse 20 now. Like I just said, what does Jesus do? He envisions us. Because when you want to move somewhere, knowing that where you are is bad isn't enough. You have to know where you're going and why you want to get there. And this verse 20 is when Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, starts telling us the vision. So here we go, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is what God is saying. If you want to be firm on earth, if you want to stand firm, if you want to be a steadfast person on earth, you don't root yourself in earth, you root yourself in heaven. Why? Because that is ultimately where your citizenship is. Think how aware we have become recently about our country. We've been voting, protests have been happening all the time. We're very aware of South Africa. But in an eternal sense, your ID doesn't say South African anymore if you're a Christian. It says citizen of heaven. And not what the world wants you to do. The world wants you to focus on your nation. The world has become very nationalistic in the last 100 years or so. Okay? But God is saying, when I saved you, it doesn't mean that you now don't belong to this country, but you must understand at a heart level that ultimately you don't actually belong here. Ultimately, you belong to somewhere else. Ultimately, guys, we are headed towards an eternity with God. And maybe some of you have a very bad understanding of heaven. Because cartoons and movies, they have a really bad view of heaven. This is how many of us imagine heaven. And this is why we focus on earthly things, because we think heaven sounds rubbish. We're thinking heaven is like an extended worship service. You're like, can I arrive late for heaven? Nope. You're still going to hear the worship. You think heaven is an extended worship service. You think you're going to get given a harp, and you're going to become a fat baby and sit in a cloud. You're like, is that? Which verse is that? It doesn't. It's not a verse. That is not what heaven's like. This is how the Bible describes heaven. Are you ready? Are you ready? The Bible says that heaven is when God brings the new heaven and the new earth together. And this is the phrase. He says, the dwelling place of God is now with man. That's heaven. Where are the clouds? I don't know. Where are the fat babies? I don't care. This is heaven. The dwelling place of God is with man. Unhindered, unrestrained joy in Jesus. That's heaven. For eternity, you will not look back for a second. You will never check your watch and wonder how long is this going to last. Heaven is a place, a real place. We will go and be with Jesus for eternity. And it's a place where there is no crying, there is no pain, there's no suffering, there's no need for God to discipline you because now you're in perfect unity with him. It is the completion of all joy. That's heaven. Completion of our joy. The perfection of our unity with God. That's heaven. And he's saying, church, you don't belong here. You belong there. And so fix your eyes there. Because rooting yourself in heaven, this is an important thing for us to remember, rooting yourself in heaven makes you unshakable on earth. This is not an escapist thing. I'm not saying to you, okay, suddenly focus on heaven, don't care at all about your family, stop going to your job, Jesus is coming back. I'm not saying that. Rooting yourself in heaven makes you unshakable here on earth. Because you know what makes you unshakable is when your foundations are unshakable. Think about what you base your life on now. The majority of that stuff is going to change in the next 50 years. How firm a person does that make you? If you are trusting money, you come to the wrong planet. Okay. We've seen markets go up. We've seen markets crash. Just Brexit alone has changed the world market. So if you're trusting in rands and dollars, it's a shaky foundation. If you're trusting in people, people come, people go. Husbands and wives, even the highest form of relationship God has given us on earth to express his love for us in the husband and wife relationship, husbands and wives die eventually. How can we root ourselves in stuff that changes? Do you see how if we're standing on ground that moves, how can we be firm in this world? So God is saying to us, do you want to stand firm? We're saying, yes. He says, okay, you actually belong to another world. So find your peace there. Find your joy there. Find your ultimate sense of security there. Because when you find it there, then you are free to serve here. You're not trying to, you're not running around trying to take stuff, trying to fix what's broken. But you realize that you are fixed and you are seated in heaven with Jesus there. And because of that, you are free to give, you're free to love, you're free to serve. And it's actually, think of it like this. When you realize you're a citizen of heaven, that's the only time you're ready actually to serve the country of your birth and the people that God has put around you. Being rooted elsewhere in the firm foundations of heaven makes you rock solid here on earth. And here is how I think we do that, because it sounds very nice to say, cool, I want to go home and root myself in heaven. How does one do that? It's through the means of grace that God's given us. God has given us his word. We get to hear his voice. He's given us community and fellowship with people who we love. Dig into that. He's given us prayer, a way to speak to God. Dig down deep into those things. And over time, you will find that you are not rooted here, but you are rooted somewhere else. And you will find yourself a rock solid person. And now before we close, I want to just touch on this. This has been something very loud that God has been saying to me this week. I know Doug loves to say it like this, that the gospel and heaven and all these things, it's not pie in the sky when you die. Do you remember this? Steak on the plate while you wait. Okay, this is not an escapist thing. This is not something just to make you feel better. This really impacts our everyday lives, rooting ourselves in a place that we can't see yet. And especially, like I said, with the season that I believe our church is in at the moment, rooting yourself in heaven means that you can suffer well on earth. Look at verse 20. We are awaiting a Savior. Oh, he's coming back. And you know, when he comes back, do you know what ends? Suffering. You know what ends? Sin. You know what ends? Death. We have seen the end. Church, you read the back of your Bible, you've got the memo. You've got the cheat sheet. You know how things end. And I know Revelation is a confusing book. I can sum it up for you in two words. Shortest Bible study ever. You ready? Jesus wins. Okay. I don't understand the imagery, but Jesus wins. That's what the imagery is all about. Okay? Jesus wins. And you know what that means for us now? That means we can suffer well, because we know that this isn't going to happen forever. We're going to look back in eternity and wonder, why did I care so much about this back then? Eternity, as I've said, guys, it's long. It's eternity. We have no idea how to phrase that. It's like, without saying it's just long. We can't. But think of it like this. Because we've seen the end, that completely changes where we are in the middle. Because we've the end picture adds color to our present. Think of it like that. Because I've seen the photo finish. I've seen that Jesus is victorious. I've seen that my suffering isn't victorious. I've seen that the sin that I struggle with isn't victorious. I've seen that he wins, and he's got me. So where does that leave me? With him. It teaches us to suffer well, because we have this heavenly perspective. Because if we're stuck with our mindset on earthly things, and all we're thinking about is how hard the next day is going to be, of course you're going to battle. God is saying, when you root yourself there, it changes the way you suffer. You don't suffer hopelessly anymore. You suffer with great hope, because God is going to come back and he's going to change things. The future gives color to your past. To close this little section, remember this, guys. Being rooted in heaven makes you unshakable on earth. Being rooted in heaven makes you unconquerable on earth, whatever comes your way. So in closing, God has told us how to stand firm. He's said to us, make sure that you don't find yourself an enemy of the cross. And guys, this week, I'd love for you to actually pursue that and search your own heart. Ask God to give you the Holy Spirit to light up places in your life where you are actually a subtle enemy, even when you think you're not. And he said to us, you want to stand firm, make sure you're not there. Root yourself in heaven. Root yourself in another world. And we're gonna come to communion now. And I just want to mention to two groups of people what I think we should be doing now. If you are not a believer here today, if you don't believe in Jesus, this is what communion means for you. Communion is the most amazing picture we have of God making his enemies into his friends. So if you're sitting here thinking, I don't want to be an enemy of the cross, I don't believe the atonement, I feel like God is doing something here today, then communion is that picture. Communion is how we celebrate what Jesus did on the cross when he made enemies into his friends. And so if you are believing in Jesus for the first time today, then communion is how you celebrate that. The wine or the juice represents his blood, and the bread represents his body that was crucified for us. And if you're not a believer, and you have been as convicted as I have been this week about where my mind is set, then communion is also for you, because communion is a reminder of our forgiveness. Communion is a reminder that God has no anger over us anymore, that God has no condemnation left for us, that he's only got love, that he's only got more grace on top of more grace on top of more grace for us. And as I've said there, conviction is from God. And when we remember communion, when we remember the grace of God upon us, that is what gives us the energy for change. Repentance and faith, that is where we find newness of life, newness of energy to pursue God more. So I'm going to pray for those two groups. I think Chris and France, you guys can come up. Let's pray together, guys. God, I pray for people who are here this morning and thinking, God, I've never believed in you until now, but you're doing something. I pray, God, that you'd speak loudly to them. And I pray that you would speak grace to them. You would remind them, Jesus, that you have purchased our salvation. You have paid the price that we owed. You were punished in our place. And that as we believe in you, you move in us to save us and to give us new life. And if that's you this morning, it doesn't require a complicated prayer. There's no right set of words to pray. It's just you saying in your heart, this is true. And then you saying with your lips, I believe in you, Jesus. And as you take communion, then I encourage you to do that. There'll be, and ask the prayer team, if you guys drink communion, can just come and sit in the front row or just be around to pray for people. Go and speak to someone who's there. And Jesus, we pray for those of us who are convicted by how casual we are about eternity. I pray, Jesus, that you would continue to convict us until we say, yes, Lord, I believe and I want to change. I pray that as we come to the table of communion, that you would energize us, Jesus, that your sacrifice would be life to us, God. And that we would be a church that is holy, a church that cares about eternity, not just a church that cares about the here and now, but a church that is awaiting our Savior, Jesus, with great hope and great anticipation. We love you, our Lord and our King. Amen.